We're talking about Ecclesiastes, a book that was written by the wisest man to ever live, the one who calls himself teacher, in order to extend his wisdom to his students throughout the ages. He writes at the end of his life after being on a quest. You'll see language like, I sought, I set my heart, I searched for, I gave my heart to understand these things. He's been on a quest for meaning, purpose, significance, fulfillment. He's been determining how do we live our lives with real aim. And as he's found answers to that, he comes to the end of his life and he concludes that really there are only two ways to live in this existence. We can live merely under the sun, or we can live in the fear of God. In the first six chapters, predominantly, he traced the theme of living life under the sun, and he saw that it was futile. And so you see the term vanity of vanities. You see the term chasing the wind. You see the question expecting a negative answer. What profit is there? And so the futility of living merely under the sun was seen in several ways, and we took these lesson by lesson. It was seen in the ceaseless cycle of existence. We just seem to get in this routine. It was seen in the emptiness of pleasure, in the limitations of wisdom, the frustrations of labor, the elusiveness of life. There seems to be a time for everything, but when I think I've got the time figured out, I find out I really don't. There's structure, and yet it's beyond me. It's seen in the bitterness of misfortune, the disappointment of wealth, and finally in chapter 6, the dissatisfaction of being human. There's just something about being finite. There's something about failing to enjoy life that just leaves me concluding that merely living under the sun is futile. I feel like I have eternity set in my heart, chapter 3, verse 11, and so I feel like there's something more that's missing in life lived under the sun. Well, he begins to make a bridge as he comes into chapter 7, and he talks about the other alternative, which is living in the fear of God. And so far, we've been considering with the teacher that faith-filled fear provides wisdom for worship, wisdom for living, both in our operating within life and just our outlook on life, wisdom for citizens, that was 2 weeks ago, wisdom about death last week as we analyzed life versus death and that tension that we constantly are facing. And now today, chapter 10, wisdom about folly. So we've caught you up to speed, and the teacher, having concluded that merely living life under the sun is vain and futile, and if you're a wise student, you won't wait to learn the lesson the hard way, you'll learn it from him. Now we're gleaning from him wisdom to engage in fear-filled faith. We come to chapter 10, and the whole chapter is about wisdom regarding foolishness, regarding folly. If you were sick, and I placed before you a glass of orange juice, you'd probably drink it in a heartbeat, right? We know that when you're sick, sickness and orange juice kind of just go together. You drink it for the vitamin C. You drink it to help you feel better. Sickness is bad, and orange juice helps alleviate and heal the sickness. However, if I put just one drop of arsenic in that orange juice, you would certainly not drink it. Doesn't matter how helpful the orange juice is in that glass. It's been completely undermined now by the arsenic. That is the very picture that's being presented in our text today. If you look at verse 1, you'll see a similar illustration. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. Doesn't matter how good the ointment is. Dead flies completely outdo and undermine it. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. That last phrase provides the theme for this chapter. A little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. No matter how good a situation may be, it can be threatened in a moment by the introduction of folly. This passage does not play games with the fool. It unmasks him for all to see the destruction and destitution that his life represents. Look at verses 2 through 3. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, meaning that it inclines him to the right, and a fool's heart is in his left, meaning it inclines him to the left, astray. Even today, we recognize that kind of understanding. We think of someone being on someone's right hand, the place of honor and privilege. And throughout the scriptures, that is even more clear. I'll say to the ones on my right hand, come unto the everlasting habitation prepared for you, and to those on my left, depart from me. We understand that distinction. That's what he's talking about. The wise man is inclined to the way of prosperity and protection. The right but the fool's heart leads him astray. Yea, also verse 3, when he that is of a fool walks by the way, his wisdom fails him, and he says or shows to everyone that he is a fool. Everyone can spot a fool. But whereas the book of Proverbs describes in great detail the wayward characteristics of foolishness, in this kind of setting, he does these things. In this setting, he kind of does these things. And this is what he looks like, and this is what he does. Ecclesiastes 10 describes his effects. What happens to him in different realms? How is he affected, and how does he affect others? In other words, this passage doesn't describe what foolishness is as much as it describes what foolishness does. Okay? Put simply, let's put a definition to it. Folly, as we've traced it, and we can do that because he uses the term so often throughout Ecclesiastes, we discover that folly refers to behaviors and ideas that lack insight, prudence, and understanding. There's immaturity involved. At times, there's blatant sin and rebellion involved. This is someone who, instead of allowing the fear of God to give him perspective, he is devoid of that. And this way of living, like a drop of arsenic or a few dead flies, can bring terrible, terrible harm. Now, some hope. We know that for those living in the fear of God, there's always forgiveness. There's always second chances. There's always fresh mercies, for they're new every morning. But it still does not negate the fact that folly can have tremendous consequences. Okay, so let's approach this passage with the same sobriety that birthed it. Solomon concluded at the end of his life that while wisdom was not the end all, it was not the solution, folly was very, very bad. Folly was very, very injurious and detrimental, and it completely undermined any alleviation that wisdom could offer. So here's the thesis, as our teacher would give it to us in the classroom setting this morning. Because folly worsens the frustrations of life, we must avoid it. Wisdom doesn't solve the frustrations of life, but it can mitigate it. It can alleviate it. It can help us navigate it. Folly does not. Rather, it worsens the frustrations of life, so we must avoid it. And throughout chapter 10, what Solomon does is he surveys three spheres of life that are negatively affected by folly. We'll just take one each in turn this morning. First, starting there in verse 4, we discover that folly affects one's leadership. Folly affects one's leadership. Former American President Lyndon Johnson said, "A president's hardest task is not to do what's right, but to know what's right." Indeed, that's where many leaders fail. Foolish leaders have a skewed or incomplete picture of right and wrong, and their folly adversely affects their leadership in at least three areas. And we'll start in verse 4 by considering first that folly taints a leader's appreciation. Folly taints a leader's appreciation. Look with me at verse 4, if you would, and then we're going to also skip down to verse 20. Verses 4 through 7 and 16 through 20 both deal with leadership. Look at verse 4. "If the anger of the ruler rises against you, don't leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest." Look at verse 20. "Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. Why? For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter." Notice that folly taints a leader's appreciation. We see in verse 4 that a leader's folly will provoke the anger of his subordinates. And in verse 20, that a leader's folly will provoke the slander of his subordinates. Verse 4, the leader's folly provokes the anger of his subordinates. We read of the anger of the ruler inciting the anger of a staff member. So here's the foolishness of a leader acting in such a way where his subordinates, his subjects, see his foolishness and are just so irritated by it that they want to just leave their place. "I quit. I throw in the towel. I'm done. I'm just so mad. You're so blind. If I was in your position, I'd do it so different from you." And so the anger, the foolish anger of the leader is provoking the somewhat understandable anger of the staff member. In that kind of situation, it's normal for the exacerbated servant, subordinate, to fly off the handle. that authority's subject no longer appreciates and respects him. His foolishness has completely undermined the trust. That's what happens when a leader betrays foolishness. His subordinates, prone to anger, now no longer appreciate and respect him. Verse 20, their anger now is verbalized as they're prone to slander. In verse 20, having just decried lazy, irresponsible authority in verses 16 through 19, he now looks into the faces of those that have to deal with those kind of leaders, who are tempted to belittle those leaders, tempted to slander those leaders, tempted to talk poorly about those leaders. And he says, don't. Don't even do it in the privacy of your bedroom, because those sentiments always have a way of getting back to the leader. And that foolish leader, he won't allow your criticism to make him go, you know what, you're right, maybe I ought to change. Instead, he's going to come right after you and stamp it out. And so folly taints a leader's appreciation. It completely undermines the respect, the appreciation that their subordinates have for him. Now, what I just did, I think, is legitimate. We analyzed the text from the leader's perspective, but did you notice that verse 4 and verse 20 are actually written to the subordinate? So we've got to make some application to us, because while many of us find ourselves in leadership positions, all of us find ourselves in subordinate positions, and there's wisdom here for the subordinates too. The anger in verse 4 may seem justifiable, but what happens? It further intensifies the punitive wrath of the king. You might justifiably be ticked off at your boss, but when you express that, the foolishly angry boss is not going to melt in understanding conviction. He's going to respond instead with punishing wrath. One commentator comments this: what we are invited to notice here is that rather absurd human phenomenon, the huff. That's what's being addressed here. Many are the stories of subordinates understandably losing their cool, the huff, only to discover that their leader then provides them with a simultaneous loss of job, income, respect, and in some cases, maybe even their lives. So here's the angry boss. And you, the angry subordinate, justifiably angry, flies off the handle. And he responds, fine, you feel that way? You're done. Out of here. And how many people who have had good jobs that provide for their family, because they, in foolishness, could not control their own anger toward their foolish boss, have ended up suffering the loss of so much more? The same sentiment is expressed there in verse 20. You might justifiably belittle your master in your mind. But as soon as you verbalize that, oh, it has a way of getting back to him. And rather than learning, he comes and stamps it out. So in wisdom, it's not just wisdom being spoken of towards the leaders, but the subordinates too in wisdom must hold their tongue and submit ourselves to our leaders. Okay? Let's get some discussion going here. In this context, in this kind of a situation, what does the subordinate have to sacrifice in order to avoid these foolish responses of anger and slander? What does the subordinate have to sacrifice in order to avoid his own foolish responses? Dan?
His own pride.
Absolutely. He's got to sacrifice his own pride. What else?
His own rights to have a good environment and a good boss.
Absolutely. He's going to totally have to sacrifice his rights at times. What else? Stacy.
Right? Like,
that's right. That's right. I think we can summarize it with two words. He's going to have to summarize his rights and his rightness. The pride that demands, I have rights. And the pride that demands, but I am right. Okay, now just think back through your professional career so far. As you've worked under bosses, how many times did your understandable anger well up within you, but in folly you expressed it and you paid the consequences? See, in that moment, wisdom would have been the humble response of saying, I have rights, but I'll sacrifice those. And I am right, but I'll sacrifice that, so that while dealing with the short-term consequences, I don't have to bear with the long-term consequences. See, to put ourselves back in the situation, the foolish boss blows up in front of all your other coworkers and you being belittled in front of them with wisdom, sacrifice your rights and your rightness. You take the heat, knowing that after a 30-second tirade, he'll turn around, walk out the door, and the situation will be over. Your pride was just wounded, but your job was not lost, because in humility and in wisdom, you responded well. What does the subordinate gain by avoiding these foolish responses of anger and slander? What does the subordinate gain? Dan?
Respect from the boss.
Yeah, oftentimes respect from the boss. The boss can't help but see the meekness. I mean, how many times in 1 Peter, that's such a big theme. Not just doing well when you're treated well, but doing well when you're treated poorly. So that 1 Peter 1 and 1 Peter 4, they, by watching your meekness, may be rebuked. Okay, so you might earn the respect of your peers and boss. What else?
Yeah, I was going to say the peers too.
Yeah, absolutely. You earn the respect of all of those watching you. What else do you earn? What else does he gain? Sure. He's got a conscience void of offense between God and men. What else? What else does he gain? Yeah, right. His patience is tested in the words of James in James chapter 1, and it cultivates within him that which is the best, the character of Christ. Awesome. What else? We could contrast it with a situation where the boss retaliates and says, oh yeah, you're going to talk back with me, then get out of here. You're fired. And he's able to gain, or maybe say maintain, everything that the Lord has already given him, because in wisdom, he simply submitted himself. Okay, so in verses 4 through 20, we're looking at what folly affects, and most notably, it affects leadership, and it completely undermines his appreciation. Now in verses 5 through 7, we come to number 2 here, and we see folly taints a leader's appointments. It taints a leader's appointments. Look at verse 5, if you would, with me. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Here it is. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in low places. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Folly taints a leader's appointments. Notice that the teacher has seen another evil. He says that this evil is an error which proceeds from rulers. So in the realm of leadership, he sees an error that they make, and it's evil. In other words, it's not supposed to be this way. He has this sense that that's not fair, and it's wrong. It's not supposed to be this way, right? Because we saw back in chapter 7 that we're all broken. This evil error is described in verses 6 and 7, and it's the frequent problem of inept and incompetent leadership accompanied by a lack of opportunity and appointment for those who are capable. So here you have the capable, and they're doing menial stuff, while you've got foolish, inept, and inadequate people who are occupying those realms of leadership. Why that terrible appointment? Because the leader in his foolishness has made those appointments. The God-fearing mind of wisdom recognizes that the wise should be in positions of leadership and the folly should reap consequence in its lowliness and service. Contrarywise, however, foolish leaders reproduce themselves in their appointments. Whether by ignorance or caprice, just moodiness and whatever comes, this is an evil error. Can we take that thought, though, and expand it a little bit and bring some hope to bear? In the ultimate sense, how has God solved this problem of foolish leadership appointments? What has he done that gives us the ability to submit to foolish leaders who are incapable of making wise appointments? How can we submit to them? How has God solved that problem and thus given us peace and hope?
We know that the heart of the king is in the hand of the
Lord. Absolutely. So on the one hand, we know that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And even his inept choices are accomplishing God's will, even when we cannot see it. How else?
That the world is temporary and that he's going to pass away and God will... He brings justice.
That's right. We come to Colossians chapter 3, and we find how to wrap ourselves up in Christ. And he addresses the masters, and he says, you better wrap yourself up with Jesus toward your servants, because you've got a master in heaven. We bring that kind of thinking to bear on this passage, and we're reminded no matter how foolish leaders may be in their appointments, there is one leader who has made one appointment, and it was the wisest appointment ever made. We read of it in Isaiah chapter 9, where we discover that the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And when he rules, righteousness reigns, and right the righteous are vindicated. That is God's appointment. It'll never be undermined. It'll never be thwarted. And its establishment is coming. And so in the moment of frustration, in the moment of temptation to slander, I remember the king's heart is in God's hand. You're accomplishing your will now. And there's coming a day when I won't have to deal with inept leadership anyways. Our God is on the throne and he reigns. Folly taints the leader's appreciation and the leader's appointments. Thirdly, verses 16 through 19, the other section on leadership in this passage, folly taints a leader's activities. A leader's activities. We're taking two different paragraphs, you're noticing. We're looking at verses 4 through 7 and 16 through 19 at the same time here. And we're doing so purposefully. Almost any commentary and study Bible that you look at, they both recognize that they deal with the same thing. So, like, one heading will be officers and then rulers, or leaders and officers. And what I've decided, instead of just taking them two separate things, we'll put the more general title of leader to both, and we're taking both together. And we're seeing how foolishness completely undermines leadership, his appreciation, his appointments, and now his activities. Look at verses 16 through 19. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, when he's childish and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth of the leader, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Their life philosophy is this: bread is made for laughter, wine gladdens the heart, and money solves everything. These are the foolish activities of our leaders. Solomon bemoans a land that is governed by foolish leaders. He calls them childish. In contrast with the next verse, he's not speaking as if they're actually children. He is commenting on their ineptness, their immaturity, their childishness in their leadership. In contrast to them are verse 17, these son of nobles. They've received proper training regarding decorum and discernment. And so they feast at the appropriate time for strength, for preparation, for nourishment in order to accomplish their responsibilities well. Verse 18, the childish king engages in sloth and idleness, and it's only destructive. And their whole leadership philosophy, verse 19, is self-centered and hedonistic. I'm just in this position for everything that it gives me. Another president, Woodrow Wilson, wrote, a friend of mine says that every man who takes office in Washington either grows or swells. When I give a man an office, I watch him carefully to see whether he is swelling or growing. It is the fool that swells arrogantly and lazily, taking his position for granted and using it to satisfy his own lusts. Can I ask you a question to silently meditate on? What areas of your leadership are tainted by folly? All of us find ourselves as subordinate. Some of you do find yourselves in very apparent areas of leadership. Is your appreciation being undermined? Are you losing the respect and the trust of your subordinates because in foolishness you're leading them? Are your appointments, as you delegate, as you make selections, without any kind of prayer? Jesus prayed all night before he chose the 12, and you, like a mad fool, just rush in there and make plans and make preparations and make appointments, and it completely frustrates. How about your activities? Are you leading with wisdom and with service, or are you leading simply to enjoy the position? Folly completely undermines leadership. And so we do not take it lightly, but we do battle against the foolishness discovered in our own hearts. Okay, area number one that is tainted, only tainted, never helped, always worsened by folly, and that is our leadership. We come now to verses 8 through 11, and we discover a second area of life that is undermined, worsened, negatively affected, and that is one's labor. Folly affects one's leadership, and folly affects one's labor. Look at verses 8 through 11 with me. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. Just pausing a moment for explanation, you see the term will there. Some translations are going to use the word may. I think may is probably better. These indicatives are in a tense where it could be taken either as like a future definite, this will happen, or as a modal sense, this may happen. And in the context, I think it's probably better to see this as being any person, a fool or a wise person, who no matter what he does, he may still experience what Solomon has written about, the elusiveness of time. He may still experience the waywardness of life, no matter how well he tries to plan for it. So he who digs a pit may fall into it. A serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them. And he who splits logs may be endangered by them. Now he shifts focus to the blatant fool. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen it, foolish labor, he must use more strength, more energy. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it's charmed, what a foolish charmer. There is no advantage to the charmer. Do you see the balance in these verses? Verse 8 and 9, wisdom doesn't guarantee success. He's talked about this over and over and over and again. Wisdom is beneficial. Chapter 2, the wise walks with his eyes in his head. The fool is walking in blindness. Wisdom is better. So many verses, chapter 1, 15, 17, 2, 15, and 17, 7, 15, and 16. I'm just citing all these verses so you can see this is an ongoing theme. Wisdom is better, but don't trust your wisdom. Because whereas the law of retribution says the wise succeed and the fools are hurt, that will happen at judgment. But in life, sometimes there are exceptions. So if you're trusting wisdom to help you avoid all hurts, don't. Because time and chance happen to everyone. So wisdom doesn't guarantee success. You might be remodeling your home, break through a wall, and be bitten by a serpent. And you might have been being careful, and it just might happen. You might be quarrying stones, your job, and you might get hurt. Wisdom doesn't guarantee success, but balancing that, verses 10 through 11, folly can impede success. Here's a foolish charmer. He doesn't know enough to be able to read whether the snake is charmed or not. And so he sustains injury and perhaps even death from that. Here's a foolish woodsman who fails to sharpen his blade, and so he has to exert more energy and strength. And wisdom has the benefit, the end of verse 10, of giving success. You can probably consider your own workplace, and you can probably rehearse how wisdom has helped you in the workplace, or how your foolishness has hurt you in the workplace. Never can we look back on a time where our foolishness helped a situation, except by the sovereign grace of God taking our weakness and using it for his glory. Wisdom always worsens a situation. We'll put some discussion online this next week to follow that up. But let's come to our third point, which is found in verses 12 through 15, and that's this. Folly affects one's language. Folly affects one's language. Your leadership, friend, will only be hurt if you refuse wisdom and practice your default mode of foolishness. Your labor will only be worsened by entertaining foolishness. And finally, your language will be affected by foolishness. One commentator wrote, "The fool's great publicity agent is his own tongue." He was certainly commenting on Proverbs, for Solomon would write in chapter 17, verse 28, "Even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding." Abraham Lincoln took that Proverbs and kind of made it more contemporary when he observed, "It's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak out and remove all doubt." In verses 12 through 15, we have the fool opening his mouth and revealing to all that his core, his heart, his very nature is laced with foolishness. Such foolishness in his language is described in detail in verses 12 through 15. Can I just outline it for you and we'll let you look at the text later? Foolish speech provides isolation and destruction. Whereas wisdom wins him favor, foolishness removes such favor. Foolish speech produces isolation and destruction. Secondly, foolish speech reveals insolence and depravity. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness, verse 13. It reveals insolence and depravity. And third, foolish speech masks ignorance and distress. He talks with great words. He talks about things that he doesn't even have an idea what he's talking about. And meanwhile, everyone listening to him knows that he is completely ignorant, and his mouth says so much, but really is one key theme. I don't know what I'm saying. I can't find my way. I'm completely aimless. I'm completely directionless. So can I bring this home by just asking you some questions to meditate on and to allow the Holy Spirit to use to search your heart? Are you a fool? How do you know? Does your speech draw others toward you or away from you? Verse 12. Are you constantly wishing you hadn't said something and dealing with the consequences of something you said? Verse 12. Are you a fool? Verse 13. What does your speech indicate about your heart and its character? Is your conversation laced with questionable or corrupt content? Are you always talking just to fill the silence? Are you a fool? Verses 14 through 15. Do you make bold predictions and speak with conviction about issues you know little about and have spent little time thinking through? Are you quicker to listen and learn or to speak and inform? Are you confused, distressed, exhausted about things? Are you aimless and directionless? And are you masking all of that with a speech that suggests confidence, knowledge, and insight when you know that your heart is empty? Are you a fool? Think about what you say, how you talk, how you converse, your language. Maybe you'll discover that foolishness resides there too as a manifestation of a foolish heart. Friend, like a drop of arsenic, like dead flies, the consequences of folly can be further reaching than we could expect. So let's not treat this lightly, because foolishness worsens life. We must avoid it. So what do you do if you're sitting there recognizing, you know what? I struggle with folly. Can I just suggest some quick thoughts? Number one, ask him for the wisdom that he gives, James 1:5. James 3, there is wisdom from above that God would have you possess. Ask him for the wisdom that he gives. Secondly, diligently seek for the wisdom of God's word. Go home this afternoon and read Proverbs 2 verses 1 through 11. If you seek for her as for hid treasure, and if you cry for her, then you will find the fear of God and understand the wisdom of the Lord. Thirdly, put on the character of Christ, who is wisdom. Commune with Jesus. Preach to yourself the gospel. And in the person of Jesus, the central theme of that message is the treasure house of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. And then finally, still dependently taking each day from the hand of an omnipotent God, enjoy the success that wisdom provides. Verse 10, wisdom is better because it grants success. Pray for wisdom. Seek Christ, who is wisdom. Yearn for God's word, in which wisdom is found. And then enjoy the success that God has ordained wisdom to provide in a frustrating life. Let's pray. God, we're thankful that you have not left us without navigation, nor without hope. You've reminded us that while leaders fail, there is one who does not. You've reminded us that while sometimes even our wise labor can be undermined, there was a work of Christ that was accomplished and finished. And you remind us that when we consider our own language, sometimes it betrays a foolishness and a directionlessness. And when we open up the words of God, we find only wisdom. God, while we are foolish in our very core, you are and have made Jesus to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We are not without hope then, and we are not without help. So Father, may we yearn for wisdom and pray for wisdom and seek it in your word. And may we preach to ourselves Jesus, waiting upon him as he gives us that wisdom, and then enjoy the success and the direction and the help that it provides in life. Thank you that you give grace upon grace and you never stop giving. And we simply pray for the grace of wisdom. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.